And speaking of that, that's what I want to talk about today. You know, some of these things that may click later for someone. And I'm going to deal with the topic of archaeology today. So we're going to talk a little bit about archaeology today and some of the things that archaeologists have found when they're digging up these ancient ruins that support what's in your Bible. And again, when you talk to folks out there who are scientifically minded or who are historically minded, you know, many of them will poo-poo the Bible and say, oh, that's not true, you know, that's ridiculous. And what you will find is in the 1700s and 1800s, when you had these higher critics who were attacking the Bible for various reasons, a lot of the things they brought up had to do with historical facts or archaeological facts that did not support the Bible. Or let me say this, did not have evidence of things in the Bible being true. Okay, and so what they would say is, well, we can't find that in archaeology, or there's no historical writings about this, that, or the other thing. But as we've seen archaeology over the last 100 years grow, and as more and more people get involved in this particular science, they found things. And what they're finding is supporting what's in your Bible. There's nothing that they found that does not support what's in your Bible. There may be arguments about some of those things, but there's nothing that they can conclusively say does not support what's in the Bible. And so when you think about folks like that, having examples ready for them can really enhance the effect you may have on them in getting your point across, or at least having them think about, I never thought about that, or hey, that's a possibility. And so that's what we're going to try to do today in our little discussion. Now, a few years back, you may have remembered a sermon I did on the book of Daniel, and part of that particular sermon dealt with what I'm talking about today. Not all of it, but part of it. So I want to just take you back for those of you that were here at that time. Not too many of you were now that I look out there. But for those of you that were here, I want to give you one example of the direction we're going to go in today. And then as we go from that example, I'm going to move through the Old Testament. I'm not going to give you all the possible examples I could. And then we'll move into the New Testament after that and start to wrap things up. But I want you to turn over to Daniel chapter 8 in your Bible. And I want to show you something over there. And this may jog a few memories out there in regard to that particular sermon on the book of Daniel. But in Daniel chapter 8, let's take a look at that. Daniel chapter 8. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Daniel 8. And verse 1, it says, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision. I'm reading out of the NIV. After the one that had already appeared to me, in my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulay Canal. Okay, now, we want to focus in on Susa and Elam, okay? It appeared to him in the citadel of Susa, the city of Susa, in the province of Elam. And what we found, you know, a couple hundred years ago, what the historians, the archaeologists told us was, well, hey, wait a minute, the Greek and Roman historians from the Persian period... Okay, so we have records from the Persian period, which is after the Babylonians, okay? These Greek and Roman historians taught that Susa was the capital of Susiana, and Elam was restricted to the territory east of the Eulaeus River. In other words, that what's in your Bible here, that Susa is in the province of Elam, was not true. That Susa was in another location, not within the province of Elam. Okay, that's what the Greek and Roman historians from the Persian period, after Babylon's zenith, were saying. Okay, so they said, well, this is wrong what's here in Daniel. That's not true. But, as I said, archaeologists in the last 100 years... in their excavations, found cuneiform records. Now, cuneiform is kind of wedge-type writings of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They call that cuneiform, okay? And what they found was that within those records from the Babylonians and the Assyrians, which go before the Persians, before the Persians were in charge of that part of the world. So we're going back further now. Those records say that Shushan, which was another name for Susa, was part of the territory of Elam. In other words, confirming what's in your Bible from an older source. And this older source is archaeological. It's not somebody making it up. It's something you can prove is from that period of time. And it says what's in your Bible is what was going on. But that is true, what's there in Daniel 8 and verse 2. So I want to look at a few more examples like that just to give you some information that you could possibly pass along for maybe those scientifically minded folks who just don't get into the faith and the heaven or hell and the immortal soul type of stuff like some folks do. Okay, this is another avenue to go down to discuss what you believe with someone. And hey, that's what it's all about. You know, as Christians, we got to get out there and get involved with people. We got to talk with people. We got to mix it up. And it's always not going to be the way you like it, but that's part of the growth process. To get involved, to mix it up, have things happen, and learn from those experiences. But we have to be ready with an answer when people have those questions. Now, I'm going to give you a few more scriptures in a minute, but let me just give you some basic things that you're probably already aware of. King David, okay, for years and years, there was no archaeological information that King David ever existed. All we had was the record within your Bible. So this was something that people who criticized the Bible would always seize upon, that, hey, we still haven't found anything about David. David is like a big deal in the Bible. He's like this big king within the history of Israel. Why are there no archaeological information on King David? But finally, we did find something. An inscription from the 9th century B.C. refers to both the house of David and him being the king of Israel. So both of those things are confirmed outside of just the Bible. And again, as believers, we don't need this type of evidence, okay? So I don't want you to hear me today and say, well, Mike's saying that, here's why I believe the Bible, because of archaeology. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying once again is, how do you relate to other people outside of your world, okay? And this is one way that we could possibly relate to those who don't believe as we believe. Now, you've probably all heard that there have been many flood stories within different civilizations. And that's true. It's true that if you go throughout the world, China, India, the Hawaiian Islanders, the Algonquin Indians, all of them have a flood story. Now, a critic might say, well, yeah, I mean, flooding probably happened to all peoples and all cultures at all times. And probably true, but not in the sense that it's the same type of story, that a man and his family were the survivors of that flood and started this new civilization. The details are so close for all these disparate peoples in all different parts of the world. How is that possible? It's possible if a family did start civilization again and start to spread out from that particular location of the world. So we see various things that most people are aware of, Sodom and Gomorrah being another one. You know, where we decipher from your Bible the location of Sodom and Gomorrah today, we can kind of get an idea of where that is in the world. Well, archaeologists have gone there trying to find where is this particular location, and there's evidence there of an ancient culture or ancient cities in that same general location. So once again, not confirmation, but very interesting data when you put it together with other things. Let's go back to Genesis for a moment. I want to read you a scripture there in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And I'm just going to begin reading in verse 1. Once again, famous story. We all know it. Genesis 11. And verse 1, here's what it says. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the whole face of the earth." And there we go with the Tower of Babel story. What's interesting about that is archaeology has revealed that Ur-Nammu, king of Ur, and again, where is Ur? You know, the Mesopotamian area, okay, same general location as we're reading about here in Genesis 11. Ur-Nammu, king of Ur, and they date him around 2044 to 2007 BC, supposedly received orders to build a great tower as an act of worship to the moon god. So once again, the moon god, as we know, the Muslim religion of today, there are many similarities to what we knew as the moon god, which predated the Arabic peoples in that part of the world. Well, supposedly from archaeology, they have evidence that some great tower was supposed to be built for this particular god way back around the time of what we're reading here in the Tower of Babel story. Interesting, interesting when you look at it. One other interesting aspect of this story is the fact that it says there was one language and a common speech, that basically everybody understood this one language and this speech. And here's what's interesting about that. As we've gone through history, you know, we've learned thing about language, we've learned thing about archaeology, we've learned things about all sorts of things. Today, in this particular time that we're living, we have so much data. You know, think of the internet. Think of just getting on the internet and putting in whatever words you want and getting all kinds of information on it. Now, what we've learned about language recently is going to be quoted here by a couple of philologists, people who study language, a guy named Alfredo Trombetta and Max Mueller, and they believe that all languages of the world originally came from one common tongue. One common language began all the languages that we have today. And if you study language, you will find similarities within those languages. My mother, being of Greek ancestry, always told me as a kid growing up, that's a Greek word, that's a Greek word, that's a Greek word. Words within our English tongue, of course, that those were Greek words. You know many Latin words that have roots in our English language today. You find these connections from one language to another, back. And these folks who make a living of studying languages say, you know what, in looking at all these languages, it makes sense to us that there originally was one source language. You know what? That seems to be what your Bible's saying also. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Let's take another facet of this over in Genesis 37. Let's show you another facet of what we're talking about here. Genesis 37. And I want to pick it up in verse 28 of Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verse 28. You know the fella here. It's our buddy Joseph. Genesis 37, verse 28 says this. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. We know the rest of the story, okay? We know about Joseph. We know that story. What do I want to focus in? I want to focus in on the price that they sold him for. 20 shekels of silver, it says there. What does archaeology tell us from this time period? Again, archaeologists have discovered inscriptions that tell us that slaves were sold for that price. That was the going price at that time in history for selling someone into slavery. Why is that a good thing for us to know? Because it's confirming something from thousands of years ago that's in your Bible today. It helps us support why we believe in this. Faith is what you must have, but there are people out there who don't have faith, who never heard about God growing up. You know, they never went to church as little kids. I was lucky, you know, my parents took me to church every week. And so I always had this knowledge of a God and what He was all about. There are people out there today in this country who never go to church. They get into their early 20s, they know nothing about God or any of the things maybe you learned growing up. It's a different culture today. It's changing. And as it changes, we need to change with it. We need to have different ways of getting our beliefs across to others. All the ways that we can possibly think of, we need to approach these people with. Take a look with me over in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 20. Isaiah chapter 20. Isaiah chapter 20. And I'm going to this is a short little chapter here, and I'm going to read it to you. Isaiah chapter 20, and it talks about, you know, military endeavor here, and let's read it. Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1. In the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amoz. He said to him, "Take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet." And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bare to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be afraid and put to shame. In that day, the people who live on this coast will say, 'See what has happened to those we relied upon, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. How then can we escape?' They've discovered ancient Assyrian tablets that speak of this exact occurrence." Okay, the Assyrians wrote about their history. And what you will find in some of these ancient histories, they always speak of their conquests and the positive things that happened within those cultures. So you will get some arguments from people when they talk about Israel being within Egypt, and they'll say, "Oh, there's not much about the Egyptians writing about Israel, you know, that they were captive within Egypt." Well, maybe not, because Israel eventually left them and left them decimated from that extraction from Egypt. But in this particular example, of course Assyria would write about this because this was a positive thing for them. And so we have this particular episode written about within the Assyrian history, and they found it. And another thing that you will notice, when they took people captive, we have other evidence from other cultures of that time that when you brought these people and took away the captives, they would do things like strip them naked and walk them miles to the other city as a sign of shaming them in some way. So there's evidence even outside of the Assyrian records, outside of your Bible, that speaks of when the conquerors of that time would take people captive, they would do things like that to them. Isaiah actually played it out. You know, he's really showing what's going to happen. You know, God, you know, wanted his prophets at times to really show this to people so people would get that image etched in their mind on what was going to happen. Now, a couple more in the Old Testament, and then we're going to move over into the New Testament. Let's take a look at 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings 25, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 27. 2 Kings 25, verse 27. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiachin from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiachin a regular allowance as long as he lived. Once again, looks like a nice king here who's being benevolent to the people who are captive within his kingdom. So you'd figure that they might write about this. And the Babylonians did write about it. They mentioned Jehoiachin. They mentioned his family. And they mentioned down to the details of giving rations to Jehoiachin and his family in the Babylonian records. Okay? It's here in your Bible. It's also within the Babylonian record, talking about this particular story. I'd like to show you one more in the Old Testament. There are others. A lot of the information I'm giving you today comes from the new evidence that demands a verdict by Josh McDowell. Again, I don't agree with everything Josh McDowell says, some of you who know Josh McDowell, but most of this stuff is pretty good stuff in relation to archaeology. He has a good section in his book about archaeology. That title is The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, published in about 1999. One other example I'd like to give you is over in the book of Jeremiah. And this is Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34. And just want to give you the background before I get into the specific scriptures I want to look at. If we just look at verse 1 for a moment, Jeremiah 34, verse 1. While Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms and peoples in the empire he ruled were fighting against Jerusalem and all its surrounding towns, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. So the time frame we're speaking of is when the Babylonians are ruling and they're taking over all the peoples around them. They've come into Judah. They started to take away captives. This was over a period of years when they finally vanquished Judah. So there were cities that were still around when the Babylonians started this campaign, but over a period of years, Judah was totally vanquished finally, and so that's what we're speaking of here. So keep that in mind as we look at the scriptures I want to focus in on. I want to focus in on verses 6 and 7 of that same chapter, Jeremiah 34. Verse 6, then Jeremiah the prophet told all this to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, while the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah that were still holding out, Lachish and Azekah. These were the only fortified cities left in Judah. So in other words, according to your Bible, when the Babylonians started to take over the Judeans, these two cities were the final cities that were still fighting against them. Okay? And why is that interesting? Letters have been found. They were called the Lachish letters. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but Lachish, L-A-C-H-I-S-H. Letters were found written on pieces of pottery that attest to the fact that Azekah and Lachish were the last holdout cities against the Babylonian onslaught. So on pieces of pottery, you know, they found these inscriptions that, hey, we're still around, we're still fighting the Babylonians, and that's exactly what your Bible said. Confirmation of what is written here in the Old Testament. Now, there are other examples from the Old Testament, but I'm not going to get to those today. Do a little research. You will find lots and lots of information on this subject. What I'd like to do now is I want to move it over into the New Testament now. Let's take a look at some things that we're going to find in the New Testament record that archaeology helps us confirm. The first example I want to discuss is in Luke chapter 2. And Luke's a great source because supposedly Luke had it going on when it came to making sure he had his historical facts right. Okay? Luke is known for that. Some of the detail you'll find in the book of Luke and in Acts is confirmed by the commentators who say, hey, this guy was really trying to make sure he gave us information in a detailed way here. So, when we look at Luke chapter 2, I want to read verses 1 through 3. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census... Okay, number one, a census. That's one thing I want you to remember. A decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius... That's point number two. While Quirinius was governor of Syria. So what's the time frame here? Well, we believe Jesus is born around 4 B.C. So this is saying then that Quirinius must have been governor about 4 B.C. in Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. Point number three. Everyone had to go back to their hometown to get registered for the census. So what are the 3 points I'm emphasizing here? Number one, the Romans had a regular census. Number two, Quirinius was governor of Syria around the time of Jesus' birth. And number three, when they had a census, you had to go back to your hometown to get registered for it. Now, prior to the last 100 years or so, we had no confirmation of this outside of the Bible. Okay, we weren't even sure that the Romans had a regular census. But in the last 100 years or so, archaeology discovered this. The Romans held a census every 14 years, according to archaeology. An inscription from around 7 B.C., around 7 B.C., what did I tell you? We think Jesus is born around 4 B.C. Okay, we're not sure, but that's about what most scholars say. An inscription from 7 B.C. mentions Quirinius as governor. Okay? And number three, an Egyptian papyrus proves that people had to return to their ancestral homes when this census was being taken. So, archaeology confirms all three of those points. If those folks would just give it time, they might see that we're finding these things that are written about in your Bible. Take a look again. Speaking of Luke, we're going to go over to Acts. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And I'm going to read you verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 14. And I want to read you verses 1 through 6. Now, before I read that, let me give you the information here. Many critics of the Bible, again, when the criticism of the Bible was getting big, 1700s, 1800s, you know, when all that started, one of the things they got on the Bible about was that the Roman Cicero, you probably all heard of Cicero, okay, Cicero thought that what we're going to read about here about these cities, Cicero stated that Iconium was in Lyconia. Okay, now watch those words. Cicero stated that Iconium was in Lyconia. Okay, that's what this Roman historian, this Roman author stated, okay, in his writings. And so critics of the Bible said, well, look, Cicero probably knew. You know, he was a Roman. He probably had an idea what was where back then. And you know, that makes sense, but everybody can get something wrong. You know, I get lots of details wrong. My wife lets me know about it all the time. But when you get the details wrong, we want to know about it, okay? So notice what Luke said. Notice what Luke said beginning in Acts 14, verse 1. At Iconium, okay, remember, Cicero said Iconium was in Lyconia. And here we read verse 1 of Acts 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. Now, it says here that Lystra and Derbe were Lycaonian cities. Now, that implies, it only implies that Iconium may not have been a Lycaonian city. Okay? That Lystra and Derbe were. He's emphasizing that. So it's possible Iconium was not, just from reading this, but we're not sure. It's possible Iconium may have been a Lycaonian city, as Cicero said. Because when I look on the little map in my Bible, if you notice it, the location of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe is kind of all along the same path heading eastward. Okay? So they're within a certain mileage of each other that it's possible they could have been within the same province or area. That's possible. But the implication from Luke, it's implied from Luke that Lystra and Derbe were in a different province or county, however you want to talk about it, than where Iconium was. And so, you know, you don't know enough yet until we learn in 1910, a monument was found showing that Iconium was a Phrygian city. It was not a Lycaonian city. It was a Phrygian city. 1910, that was discovered from archaeology. Okay? So, hey, Luke seems to be right on. And Cicero, Cicero may have said, oh, you know, well, they're pretty close. He might have thought that it fell within. Like, I can understand him making that mistake. But according to what archaeology tells us, he was wrong. Cicero was wrong on that particular example. Now, turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And we want to take a look at verse 23 over there. So Romans 16 and verse 23. And sometimes, you know, I've read the Bible at times and I like wonder, well, why do they have that detail in there? You know, you read about this person begat that person who begat that person. And there's some real interesting stuff when you look at those begats and who begat who and the interesting facts you can learn from that. Okay? But you ever wonder, like, why do they throw in this guy's name or why they mention this detail? And I'm not a detail guy. I'm a big picture guy. Okay? I'm a real big picture guy. Real big. Okay? So I don't really get into the details that much. But when you see these details in your Bible and then you find out what archaeology has discovered, it makes me wonder if they were inspired at that time to write that particular detail in there for later people, because the Bible tells us knowledge will increase in the end. And you know, this is a tool that we can use with folks. But notice Romans 16, verse 23. Romans chapter 16 and verse 23. Okay, here's what we have. Romans 16, 23. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now let's focus in on Erastus. He's the city's director of public works. And what are public works? You know, getting the snow off the streets, paving the sidewalk. You know, that's public works. When you think about it, and what was discovered in 1929 now, and that's only what, 70, 80 years ago or so. In 1929, during excavations of the ancient city of Corinth, they found a piece of pavement with an inscription on it. And you ever notice on your sidewalks, I know when I was a kid, whenever they did a sidewalk, they'd have this little writing thing stamped on there. Well, they did the same thing back then. And what did they find on this Corinthian paved street? They found an inscription to the director of public works who went by the name of Erastus. Okay? Was it the same guy? You tell me. It's the same time frame. That's when Corinth was around, the ancient city of Corinth, and supposedly this the public works official was Erastus. Turn back with me to Acts. Acts chapter 21. We just got a few more to look at here today. There are more than I'm giving you today, but let's just look at a few more. Acts chapter 21 in verse 28. Acts chapter 21 and verse 28. Now I'm going to pick it up in verse 27 actually. Acts 21 beginning in verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." Now, the big point I want to make here is these Jews were upset because they were saying, "Hey, he's bringing Greeks into the temple area." Okay? Right, yeah, he's bringing me and my family into the temple area. That's a problem, you know? And the problem was what? You know, what was the problem with Peter in dealing with Cornelius? You know, what did God have to show him? That it's open up to everybody. You know, even in the Old Testament, it was open to the foreigner that could come in within Israel. If they kept the law, they were part of Israel. And here, they still haven't gotten it completely. The church is still in a fluid situation here. Everything hasn't been figured out yet. And so what's going on here is Paul is talking to these Greeks and helping them understand what the truth's all about, so they get on his case about bringing these Greeks into the temple area. Now, why is that a big deal? And can we prove from history that this is a historical fact? Well, here's the deal. Inscriptions have been found from this time period stating this. This is an exact quote from the inscription. "No foreigner may enter within the barrier which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone caught doing so will be personally responsible for his ensuing death." So this was a big deal to the Jews at that time. Okay, they wanted to kill you if you came within that temple enclosure. Okay, so yeah, no wonder it's mentioned here in the book of Acts. That would have been something that would have been written about, much like today, if you have some problems between cultures in some part of the world, whether it's the Palestinians and the Jews, or the Sinhalese and the Tamils in Sri Lanka, they would write their history such, mentioning things like this, just like we have mentioned here in your Bible. Acts 17, again, dealing with our historian Luke here. He really had some good stuff for us. Acts 17 and verse 6. Acts 17 and verse 6. And here's what it says there, Acts 17, 6. Again, I'm reading from the NIV. "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers," okay, so these are Christians, "before the city officials, shouting, 'These men have caused trouble all over the world, and they have now come here.'" So we got these Christians being pulled before the authorities. Now, the word for the authorities there, city officials in the NIV I have, and I don't know what you have in the King James if you have it or another translation out there, but I'm focusing in, what is it, George?
Rulers.
Okay, rulers. Okay, exactly. So I got city officials. George has rulers there. That's what I'm talking about if you have a varied translation there. Now, the word, the Greek word here for city officials or rulers is polis or polity or something along those lines. Actually, politark. I have it written here. I thought I didn't have it written down. It's the use of the term politark was the Greek word for city officials or rulers here. Politarch, P-O-L-I-T-A-R-C-H, if we spell it phonetically in English. So that's the term that we're looking at. Now, why this was a problem? Within all the Greek classical literature that we have, they didn't find this word politarch being used in this way for city officials or rulers. So we got a lot of classical Greek literature, okay? You know, the Iliad, the Odyssey, and all that, the great Greek writers of the past, you know, we have examples of those writings. And when they used the term city officials or rulers, they were using a different Greek word. They weren't using this word politarch. So critics would seize upon this and say, hey, look at the historical, you know, Greek classics here. They don't use politarch for city officials. Okay? Okay, point well taken. Doesn't prove anything completely, but it's an interesting point if you're in a debate. But, once again, later, again, I'm telling you, the last 100, 150 years of archaeology have been tremendous for the support of your Bible. 19 inscriptions have been found stating from this period of time that politarch is used in referring to city officials. 19 records we have from archaeology that use the term politarch for city officials. Once again, confirming what Luke is telling us here in your Bible. And I'd like to show you one more to kind of wrap things up today. And this is kind of more, you know, these are kind of like solid, the ones I've just been giving you. This is one where you kind of like have to say, oh, that's a possibility, okay? It's not a confirmed thing, but it's interesting to look at this one. And there are others like it. So I use this one last because I wouldn't use this one first if I was talking to somebody about this subject. But let's take a look at Matthew chapter 28 for a minute. Matthew chapter 28. And let's take a look at what we have here. Now we know that what's going on here. Matthew 28, that's at the end of the book of Matthew. Matthew 28, Jesus has died, he's been resurrected. Matthew 28, I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. I'm going to read verses 11 through 15 of Matthew 28. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. Now, who were the soldiers? Probably Roman soldiers we're talking about here. Okay, they had rulership over Judea. You know, they were the governing authority. So if we got some soldiers in charge here, they were probably Roman soldiers here. It says, verse 13, telling the soldiers, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. What's interesting is that this story, what story? The story of what the soldiers and the chief priests did, this little thing that they had going on here, that story's been widely circulated among the Jews to the time of the writing of Matthew, whenever that may have been. Okay, why is that interesting? Here's why it's interesting. In 1878, a slab of stone was found in Nazareth. Okay, now again, Jesus wasn't buried necessarily in Nazareth, but it's, you know, in the general vicinity of where all this stuff took place. So a slab of stone was found in Nazareth in 1878, inscribed with a decree from the Emperor Claudius. Now, it's important to realize when Claudius was the Roman Emperor. Claudius was the Roman Emperor from 41 to 54 AD. Okay, so now, if we think, you know, Jesus died right about 30, 31 AD, okay, we can argue that point, okay, but we know right around the early 30s AD, Jesus is dead. He's resurrected. Right around that time. Claudius is emperor 12 years later, and he's emperor for about 14 years. So, this slab of stone discovered in Nazareth in 1878, inscribed with a decree from Claudius. What did it say? Remember, it's in a cemetery. It says this, No grave should be disturbed or bodies extracted or moved. Okay, that makes sense. You know, even today, you don't do that, okay? Everybody says don't mess with graves, grave robbers, and things like that. You shouldn't do that type of thing. There's probably a penalty against it. Okay, today, though, if someone does that, are they killed because of it? Or is there a decree that they should be executed if they disturb a grave? No, you don't find that in history either. You don't find information that grave robbers were suffering an execution if they were discovered. Okay? So the penalty here is going to be interesting. Because look what it says. The punishment for this was death. Yeah. So the punishment was death. Now, this was a common decree, as I said, but the punishment was not a common punishment for that particular offense. Now, what am I getting at here? Again, this doesn't prove anything, but put two and two together here. This is 10 or 11 years after Christ's death. What's going on in the Roman Empire? People are starting to tell this story. They're starting to repeat this story about this guy who rose from the dead. People are starting to believe it. Claudius is aware of this. And he's saying, hey, I'm the emperor, I'm the ruler, I'm the God among men. You know? Who's this Jesus these guys are talking about? And so, could it be possible that Claudius makes a decree for all the Roman lands that if anybody messes with the grave, you're going to kill them? Because I don't want some other Jesus story to get going, like the one that's already going now. Again, there's no proof from that. But why? Why have the punishment of execution for just messing around in somebody's grave? You know? Interesting to think about when you look at archaeology and history and these details that we've discussed today. Now, I wouldn't necessarily use that as my first example to give to someone, but I wanted to conclude that in this discussion to just show you there are others like that relating to archaeology and your Bible. And again, the point I want to make today is our faith is going to get us there, okay? Our faith, God's Spirit working with us, is what we really need. But there are people out there who are just totally not aware of many of the things that we take for granted. Many of the beliefs and ideas we take for granted when we think about religion. And in order to make some bridge to them, this is one avenue to go down.